And maybe some small part of us in the back of our head is like, we already know this, and you know, another lesson on this. And I've been guilty of that same thinking. But I've realized that, and I've talked about this before, but it's just, if we don't continue to talk about these things, then we're going to forget how important they are. If we aren't constantly studying it, even if we know it, even if we think we know it all, you know, it's always a good reminder. And anytime you look at it, it seems like you glean something new from it. And that's what, in studying this, for preparing for this sermon, there are some things that I learned that, and I thought I knew just about everything it was about baptism, but I looked and there's some things I learned. And so some of it is going to be very, very basic, maybe more basic than we are used to. I like basic because I'm not that smart, so that's my forte. But then there's some other things that are more kind of concept-driven that I'd like to talk about this morning. Is this? Andrew, it's on. Is this a... Oh, it's not plugged in. Well, I'll go manual with it. There we go. Today, I want us to look at baptism, what it means, and its use throughout the Bible, and its purpose. And, of course, the original word, you know, I love words. I love looking at the history of words. But the original word is baptizo, which means to dip or to sink. And it quite literally means to submerge. I dip, submerge, but specifically of ceremonial dipping, I baptize. And that's where the religious connotation comes into play. But, for instance, if they were to say, like, that they got underwater and took a bath or something, or they went swimming or went under the water, they would say, I baptizo, not ode, that's English, the ode part, but that's what it means, that they were completely submerged under a body of water. And it's even the same word when they would wash dishes and submerge their dishes into the water. It was, they baptized their dishes. So what I want to draw away from that is, A, the definition, which is to submerge, but also that it wasn't an inherently a religious word, that it's just what it meant. And so when we use this word, we kind of have the context of spiritual baptism, which is right, but it meant just regular submersion. And baptism, like I said, is submersion, but what does that disqualify then when we're speaking about religious baptism? If baptism means to submerge, then what do some folks in the denominational world practice? Sprinkling. And so is that baptizo? Is that what the scripture says to be baptizo, you know, to be baptized, to be submerged? It's not submersion. But that's not the primary focus. What I want to do is kind of look at baptism concepts through the Old Testament, and then I want to look at some concepts in the New Testament about baptism, and then I want to wrap it up with just four questions, you know, common questions about baptism. So the first one is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, where he's talking about the Old Testament. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And of course, that is referenced from Exodus 14 and verse 19, where it says, "Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." So how is this kind of baptism or submersion? And I've always wondered that, like, that was kind of a weird thing, but I realized they're surrounded by all ends by God's presence. A, they had the clouds, it talked about the clouds being over them, and before them and behind them, and then you have the walls of water around them. So it's this total covering of God's people through God's providence and through God protecting his people. And it's also interesting just thinking about, I never thought about that aspect of God covering them in the idea. Like, yes, it was baptism and it was this submersion, but it was submersion under God's presence and God's protection, which I had never thought about that before, but they were submerged in God's presence. But what does it mean they were baptized into Moses? Because that sounds like a really odd saying. You know, we think of we're baptized into Jesus, we're baptized into Jesus' death. But what does it mean that they were baptized into Moses? Well, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, I think we get a clear picture of why it's used like that. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house." Now, Hebrews does a lot of compare and contrast. And we also see it with Jesus with Melchizedek. You know, he kind of draws these parallels between them. And he's doing the same thing between Jesus and Moses here. And in verse 3, it says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." You know, Moses was the leader to the Israelites. He took directions directly from God. He was God's mouthpiece and spread it to the Hebrews. But in verse 5 of Hebrews 3, it says, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later." Moses was a kind of anti-type for Jesus. You know, that's what the Hebrews writer is comparing here. Jesus came to earth to obey the Father's will and to submerge us into his baptism. And Moses was there to tell the Israelites about what God's will was for them, to lead them in the direction that God wanted them to be led. And then it's also called the law of Moses. Now, we know that Moses didn't create that law. We know at the end of the day, it is God's law, but he used Moses. And so when he's saying they were baptized into Moses, it doesn't mean like it was like idolatry, like they were worshiping Moses. It's just a kind of type of what Jesus would be doing, that Jesus is the mouthpiece for God, that Jesus was leading his disciples in a direction that God wanted them to be led. And then we are baptized into Jesus, in God's presence. We, like the Israelites, were exiting slavery, being led by God through his Son, and were baptized into his deliverance. You know, because Moses was delivering the people out of slavery, and they had to be baptized, right? They decided that they were going to leave. They were baptized into Moses, and they were led out. And that's the same formula for what we do, that we're when we were baptized, we were exiting, we decided, I don't want to live in sin anymore. I want to change my life. We were baptized into Jesus and into his death, and then we came out a free man, a new creature. And so that's what has impressed me. And if you look, there's another example in 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 20, it says, "Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And they were surrounded, remember back in the days of Noah, they were surrounded by wickedness. And Andrew talked about this morning. They're surrounded by this wickedness, by this evil, and God provided them a way to keep them safe. Because God decided he was going to purify the earth, that he was going to flush out all the sin, all the toxins, and all the things that were contrary to his nature. But he also decided that he wanted to preserve something. He wanted to preserve what was good and what was trying to serve him. And so he kept Noah and his family safe. And I never realized, I never pieced those two together. And like I said, I'm stupid. So like you all probably know this. I didn't piece it together. But I believe that's what he means when he's saying corresponding to this, just like when it happened to Noah in those days, baptism flushes out, right, all the sin and dirt in our lives, and it preserves what is trying to serve God, the Spirit, that new dedication. It's this new life. And you see You know, when they land, when they finally get on dry land, they repopulate the earth. They start, it's a new life. It's like a new earth. And that's what baptism is for us. That, and that's why he says it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. You're not taking a bath. When you get in that water, it's not, you know, making sure you get soap behind the ears and everything, make sure you're all clean. It's flushing out the sin. It's washing that old man of sin into that watery grave of baptism. And that's where we're going to get into it in a second. And what I want to impress upon you is the importance of baptism. And I think we might either overemphasize it or underemphasize it. I feel like we do that sometimes. But what I want to impress upon you is that God had plans for baptism since the beginning of the earth. And that's also something I hadn't really realized. That God, you know, what was written in the former times were written for our learning. And that's what he says there in chapter 10. And so God wanted us to see those lessons all the way back all those years ago, that he had a plan to make, to complete this into fruition, into our baptisms, into his son's death. And that's just, it amazed me that he had plans for baptism since the beginning of the world. But now I want to look at some New Testament teachings on baptism. In Romans 6 and verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." When we repent, when we decide that we are going to die to sin, that we don't want to live that way anymore, then we are buried or baptized in water, just like Jesus was buried in a tomb. Now, again, another aside, if you're going to bury someone, how do you bury them? Do you sprinkle some dirt on? You sprinkle some dirt on them and call it a day? No, you're buried. You're completely submerged, either in a tomb, you know, like Jesus was, or under the earth, you know, with dirt on top. So again, it's just that idea of being completely covered. And so just like Jesus was buried in a tomb, and then we are raised up, just like Jesus was on the third day, into a new life. But thankfully, it doesn't take 3 days for us after we're baptized to become a new creature. It's immediate. And that's what's so beautiful to me, is even just the symbolism in baptism. You know, you think that you die and, you know, you fall when you die and then you're buried. It's those three motions, right? So you're down, you're in the water, and then you raise up. And it's just like Jesus. You know, they took him down from the cross when he was dead. He was buried. And then he was raised up. And we symbolize that, and we kind of do those same actions when we are baptized. And I think that's a beautiful thing, that our goal as Christians is to be Christ-like. And so how we start that journey is by doing what Christ did, that we die in the same manner that Christ did. We are submerged in the same way that Christ was, and we are raised up in the same way that Jesus was. And I found that so cool that, well, obviously it makes sense. We want to be like Christ during our Christian walk, but we want to start out our Christian walk being like Christ as well. And we emulate what Christ did in the body to signify our death to the physical and our new life in the spiritual. We need to, and like I said, I think there's a danger to overemphasize baptism or underemphasize baptism. And so now I want to do some common questions. And one is baptism necessary for salvation? Well, I want to say this. None of these are my answers. Any of these answers to these questions, they are not my answers. And if they are my answers, please call me out on it and show me where I need to learn. But what I want us to do is simply look at what the Bible teaches and what the Bible says. And from there, we're going to get our answers. Not on my think-sos, not on your think-sos, not on what, well, my old preacher said this or my old preacher says that. I want to eliminate all of that. And I want to simply look at what the scripture says. So in Galatians 3:26, it says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So how, just logical reasoning here, how can we expect to be saved when we have not been baptized into Jesus? Because it's only in Jesus that we can be sons of God. He says, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, we are sons of God." And how do we put on Christ? How do we get into Christ? Is we are baptized. So if you're not baptized, how are we a son of God? I would think that you can't be. And moving on, in Colossians 2 and verse 12, it says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." And again, if we have not been buried with Christ in baptism, if we haven't been submerged, if we haven't been baptizo, submerged in water, then how can we be raised up? If we were never buried, how can we rise again? Because we've been standing the whole time. And so again, these are just kind of looking at scripture and just logicking it out using common sense. So what would have happened if one of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, continuing this line of thought, decided that he didn't want to be submerged under the cloud and surrounded by the ocean? If he decided, "I don't want to do that. I want to get out of slavery, but I don't want to do that, so I'm not going to go through there." What would have happened to that Israelite? He would have been captured by the Egyptians. He would have been forced back into slavery. You see, we can't have it both ways. We can't say, "I want freedom," or "I want a new spiritual life," and then refuse to die and be buried and be raised up. And at the end of the day, the Bible outright says it. Even those like little thoughts and stuff and reasoning out, we don't even have to do that. All we have to do is look at the scripture. In 1 Peter 3:21, it says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you." So that's a conjoining idea. Baptism now saves you. And I've discussed with different people who, you know, did not believe that baptism was necessary or essential. And when I show them this, I've never gotten a good answer. And I would like to hear a good answer. But, you know, we can't force Scripture to say what we want it to say. And it's not from a point of, you know, "Oh, I'm so smart because I know what baptism is," or "I'm so smart." It's the point is, look, I want everyone to have what God has given me. I want everyone to have a new life in Christ. I want everyone out of slavery. And God tells us how to do it. And all I want to show is God can get you out of the slavery. And he's given a way, and I want us to make sure that we're following that path that God has given. Can we be saved without doing something that God says saves us? No. If Noah didn't build the ark, would he have been saved? Nope. He'd be dead. And it's the same way for us. If we don't do what God has outlined, we cannot expect to be saved. And it's not from meanness from God or wanting to punish us. You know, imagine it from God's point of view. "Hey, I gave you this thing, do this to get you out of that bad situation." And we look at, "Nah, I don't want to do it." "Well, don't you want to be saved?" "Yeah." "Well, why don't you do what I just said?" "I don't want to." You know, when you think about it in that way, it's rather ridiculous. And it's rather arrogant on our parts to not do what God has prescribed because he is simply trying to save us. He's trying to deliver us. And now, so common question number two, and what about the thief on the cross? This one gets my goat a little bit just because I don't understand the question very well. And of course, the argument is, well, the thief on the cross in Luke 23:39, remember, it says one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So the question being that I've been asked is, all right, so that thief died and he wasn't baptized. So why did Jesus say that he'll be with him in paradise? Okay, so how could he have been baptized into Jesus' death if he's still there talking to Jesus? If baptism, we are baptized into Christ's death, Jesus was still alive at that moment. So how, baptism wouldn't even be, you know, there was John's baptism, and I've heard some people speculate, well, maybe he was that, but to me, it doesn't even matter if he was, that's irrelevant. But he couldn't have been baptized into Christ's death because Christ had not yet died. And then we also, with that question, we know that Jesus had the authority to forgive sin while he was on earth. In Matthew 9 and verse 2, I don't know why we don't have the same people that asked that question don't have a problem with this verse. It says, "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" Remember, the Pharisees made a huge stink about it. And Jesus, at the end of the day, came out justified, and they realized he does have authority to forgive sin. So if he had authority to do it in his life, he still had authority to do it while he was on the cross. There's no difference. And of course, Luke 7:48, and it says, "And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?'" And of course, there's other examples, but Christ had the ability and the authority to forgive sins on earth. And so that kind of takes that question, that I don't think that has anything to do with baptism whatsoever, the thief on the cross. And so now common question number 3. We are not saved by works, we know that, but isn't baptism a work? And that's a huge hang-up for people, because they say, well, baptism's a work and we're not saved by works, therefore we can't be saved by baptism. Which, that one I'm less critical of, because that one I can relate to. That does make a reasonable amount of sense to me. But then we got to look at the Bible, and we have to look at context, we have to look at Scripture and how we're using words. In John 6:29, it says, "Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent me.'" So are we saved by faith or works? Well, if you say we're saved by faith, well, guess what faith is? A work. And so by that logic, if we can't be saved by works, then we can't be saved, period. But we have to realize how the word is being used. You know, if I say, I guess, do you like sports? I don't know who your favorite teams are or anything. Do you like the Reds? If I have some Red tickets right here that I paid for, like top dollar ones, okay, like not MVP, VIP seats, that's what I'm looking for, VIP seats. I say, "Gis, I got these here." No, he's reaching for it. Did he work for those tickets? Could he say, "I worked for those tickets, therefore I deserve them. I earned it on the merits of my works"? No, that's not how it works. It is a gift. And if you consider getting up and walking a few feet as work, then man, I'm jealous of you. But it's the same way with God, that there are things that God requires us to do. Jesus even told us, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Guess what it still is? It is still a burden. It is still work. Being a Christian is work. But the idea is that, no, we don't deserve it by how much. It's not about, I did so much good that I've deserved this ticket for salvation. I've done so many good things, or I've earned it. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by simply doing good things. Just on the same basis, we aren't saved by simply just having faith, because James says even the demons believe and shudder. That it does nothing to sit there and say, "Oh, I believe in God all day," and then do whatever you want. You may believe in God, but if it's not affecting your works, then it's to no avail. And so the idea is it takes both. And that's the important thing. I'm going to get into that in a second. I always get ahead of myself and I have to stop. So we can be saved if we don't believe in God. No, absolutely not. And then the final question, and this is one that kind of took me a longer to realize. Are we saved by just baptism? Is baptism alone what saves us? Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." So a lot of times we kind of shy away from those verses a little bit because it makes us kind of uncomfortable sometimes to say that, you know, I've been saved by faith. But then we have to immediately qualify, right? Well, and through baptism. And the idea is such a bigger picture. And you look at Romans 10 and verse 9, it says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So if we confess and if we believe, we're going to be saved. And this is where it all comes together. There are many other examples of the scripture saying that different things we're saved by. But no, baptism alone does not save us. We would just be taking a bath if it was just baptism. It takes belief. It takes repentance. We're saved by our belief. We're saved by repenting. We're saved by confession. We're saved by grace. We're saved by hearing. And we're saved by baptism. All of those things together is what saves us. Because if you're baptized and you don't have faith, you're just taking a bath. And if you have faith but you're not baptized, then you don't believe what God says. Because what Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And you see, it takes all of these things together. And if you truly and honestly believed in God, then you would repent, you would confess, you would believe, and you would get baptized. And if you truly confess that Jesus is God, then you would believe it. You would be baptized. You would repent. You see, it's all those, you can't have one without the other. They're all a beautiful picture, and we can't take any of those items out. Because God has laid a path. And it's not one of these things is more important than the other. They're all, you know, if you do that, it's a three-legged chair. It's going to fall. All of these things are required together to reach salvation. It is the mode that God has set aside. And what is this made possible through? How are we able to be baptized? What gives baptism that power? In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." This verse is found somewhere else too. In Acts 8:32, it says, "Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself? Or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with his scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? What's stopping me from getting baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. You see, what resulted in this baptism? What was the trigger? It was learning about Jesus and his death, his humiliation, his crucifixion, the suffering he went through, the utter isolation that he went through. And because of those things, and learning about those things from the Old Testament, even the eunuch was able to see that it points to Jesus in baptism. And we have that gift of baptism and salvation as a whole, all because Jesus kept his mouth shut when he was being accused. That he chose not to fight back whenever he was being abused. That he chose to let them take him in. He chose to let them be, to revile him, to humiliate him, to flog him, to beat him, to spit on him, to smack him, to drive nails through his hands and through his legs. Even though he had the power to end it, he could have stopped it. And he didn't. Because he wanted to create a way for us. He wanted us to have the opportunity to be raised up, not because we did anything to deserve it. We've done the opposite. It's us who got ourselves into this mess. And he went into the mess and bore the worst of it to bring us out of it. And that is what we remember when we take of the Lord's Supper. We remember all the things that Christ did for us. Let's say a prayer before we partake. God, our Father in heaven, we are so in awe by your plan from beginning to end. That, Father, we see your master planning. We see that your plans for redemption for us, that you knew that we were going to betray you. You knew that we were going to go our own way. And you chose to set aside a plan to involve the one you love to suffer for a people that do not deserve it. And you made this mode of salvation for us because you want to deliver us from sin. And Father, we are so thankful for the sacrifice that that took. We thank you for your Son's body, which was broken for us on the cross, so that we may be in your presence at the end of our lives. Father, please help us to honor this sacrifice as we partake, and please help us to reflect and make sure that we are glorifying you in our lives. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Our Father, we remember that when your Son died, he was pierced in his side, and blood and water came out. And Father, how fitting it is that we partake of your Son's blood, and we remember that it's his blood that provided us the opportunity to be baptized into water, that we can access that saving blood, because that we know without bloodshed there is no forgiveness of sins. And we thank you that you allowed your Son to bleed so that we can have that forgiveness. Please help us to partake in a manner that pleases you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.